We are studying through 2 Timothy, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and gleaning from this Holy Spirit-inspired letter from the Apostle Paul near the end of his race. It was penned in a dark and ugly dungeon as he awaited his execution. But I love how he referred to it. He called it his time of departure. How many people like to travel? It's like travel. I like travel. I love it when I know my time of departure is near. There's this anticipation of going somewhere new and fresh. Well, Paul is about to depart, and his destination is heaven. What an incredible thought. And what does he do with that last bit of spare time and the freedom, the little bit of freedom that was afforded him? He sits down. I'm not sure if he had a table or if he had to write on the floor, but he sits down and writes a letter to someone very special, someone he had poured into and had cared for, and he's now passing the torch along to this person. And if we will listen and look for it, we can sense the urgency and the weight behind the pen. Sure, Paul cares much about Timothy. He was a dear brother in the faith, a dear friend. But we have to know, this is important, Paul cares more about the cause and more about the king, the one who had commissioned him to that cause. Paul's desire was to finish well and to lay hold of that thing for which Christ had laid hold of him. And now he's passing that work along to faithful men, and he wants to see it continue, and not for fleshly reasons, to see his legacy survive or to have his name cemented in history. We can be sure Paul's motivation is his deep love for Christ. It was many years previous on the Damascus Road to persecute Christians, he personally encountered Christ, and his life was changed by the power of the gospel. His eyes were opened to the sacrifice of the Messiah, to understand what Jesus had done. He was rescued there from his rebellion. He was forgiven. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then he was given a purpose. He was given an opportunity to run for the cause of Christ. And as you know, he hit the ground running. He took that and ran with it. But he was one who was compelled by the love of Christ. And I wanted to share this scripture with you, that the love of Christ is what drove him. 2 Corinthians 5, 13 and 14. He talks about that. He says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." It's important to remember that love motivation, that this letter we have here, it was written by one whose heart had been arrested by the love of God. He encountered God's love and he was changed. And now he's passing that along. So, pray with me as we open that we would hear what the Lord would speak to us. Every time we crack this open, God's word, we need to pray and ask the Lord to speak to us. And we, don't glance down to verse 30 or whatever and say, "Oh, that'd be great for Brother Bob over there." And we can do that. No, may our prayer be, "Lord, speak to me. I want to hear what you have for me. May your love capture my heart afresh this morning. May you reveal something of yourself to me in a fresh way that would encourage me to run my race well and enable me to finish strong." So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, that we still have the freedom to gather publicly and openly in a school, in a gymnasium, and to have a sign out front and to invite people without any fear of persecution at this point. We thank you for that. We lift up our brothers and sisters around the world as we've been praying a little more pointedly over the last few weeks. Lord, we know there's many in the Congo and in Nigeria and in China, Lord, all over, who don't have this freedom. Yet they meet, Lord, because they love you. And Lord, there's some serious consequences of physical harm and financial loss that they face because they gather. But they gather because you're worth it. And they love you because you first love them. And we just pray for our brothers and sisters and ask that you would strengthen them, Lord, that you would protect them, that you would minister to them, Lord, that you would let your light shine brightly in their midst. And as they go and into their different spheres of influence throughout the week, Lord, I pray that the hope of Christ would go with them and that the world would be changed by people who value and treasure the gift that you've given to them. And Lord, show us what we can do to help and to support. Help us to be more faithful in prayer for them. But Lord, let us cherish this gift that you've given us. Let us not take it for granted. May we treasure your word that we sang about earlier. And every time we open it, may we have an expectation that it's alive and that you want to speak and bring that instruction and that correction and the direction, Lord, that we need, that you want to equip us for the works that are before us. And so here we are with our Bibles open, eyes on you. We ask you to have your way. We ask you to speak and let us all leave here encouraged and strengthened and equipped for those works that you have for us. So I give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm just going to read the first verse. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Realize this, perceive this reality. In the last days, difficult times will come. Now, the Greek for difficult is a bit more intense than our standard American difficult. You know, oh, I had such a difficult time with my online order at Chick-fil-A. American problems, right? I had that happen yesterday. The word kalepos, it's used twice in the New Testament, and beyond describing difficult, it describes something dangerous or violent or fierce. The other time this word is used is in Matthew 8 with those demon-possessed men that came out from the tombs. And they were described as exceedingly fierce. Remember, the guys were breaking chains. They couldn't be bound. We are warned that these last days will be difficult. And it would seem beyond, you know, natural difficulty, there will be demonic influence. And we can see this contributing to the harshness of these times. So, in summary, things are going to get much worse before they get better. And in the very end, you know, before our Lord returns in the tribulation, our world will see horror and terror like it's never seen before. Maybe you're thinking, well, gee, thanks, Josiah. I'm glad I came to church this morning. Just what I needed. Well, God's word tells of a blessed hope. It's my firm belief and expectation that we as the church will be delivered from that outpouring of wrath, from the great tribulation. We do have to endure these last days, which are difficult. That's what we're studying. But before the Lord pours out his wrath, I see in Scripture that he's going to come and to take his bride home to be with him, to spare us from the wrath of God. Now, I know there are others who believe that we're going through it, and you are welcome to hold that view. It's not an essential that we need to divide over. It's not. But the more I look into it, the more I'm excited for the Lord's return, because I really do believe he's coming for me. And I look forward to that, to take me to his Father's house. Read about that in John 14. But either way, I think we can agree, Paul is addressing the time period before things take a turn in the tribulation. And the warning is, these last days that we face, they will be difficult and increasingly so. In Matthew chapter 24, speaking of difficulty preceding the return of Christ, Jesus refers to these times as the beginnings of birth pangs. He calls them the beginnings of birth pangs. Now, has it Anyone been around a childbirth before? I guess 100% of you have, right? But if you've actually witnessed the birth of a child, you know there's those early contractions. Braxton Hicks. They come with increasing intensity and frequency. And, you know, you go for a walk at the store or eat something spicy or whatever. You've got your different tricks. And then the water breaks. Like, ooh, I don't want to hear that. And the intensity continues to build. You're on your way. It's happening. And it gets more and more intense until that baby's born. It's a beautiful thing. Well, we are experiencing birth pangs in these last days of difficulty. When did these last days begin? Well, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the last days were kicked off with the coming of Christ. Let me read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So God had spoken to his people through the prophets. The writer of Hebrews says, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Wait a second. Are you telling me the last days have been going for almost 2,000 years? Yep. Paul clearly believed he was in them. And many amazing brothers and sisters in the faith have held to that throughout history. They have strongly believed and anticipated Christ's imminent return. And I, along with, you know, most of my friends and teachers I respect, see things more than ever lined up for us to hear that trump of God that we read of in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It could be any day. Well, someone might ask, well, shouldn't we feel foolish joining in with a group who's been anticipating the Lord's return for so long? So many of them anticipated his return and died without him coming. Not at all. These people are a very special group of saints. And if you get a list of names, I would be honored to join in with them. And I believe their hope and expectation had something to do with their heart in their life and their ministry. The prospect of standing before Jesus at any moment, it stirs within a person a healthy desire to be ready. So an understanding that these are the last days, it's a healthy one. 1 John 3:3 says this, and everyone who has this hope, you know, the hope of seeing Christ, fixed on him, purifies himself just as he's pure. So looking forward to the Lord's return causes us, moves us to purity. And as for the belief that they were in the last days, our brothers and sisters who have long passed, they weren't wrong. We are. They were. And I believe it is the grace, and God's word teaches this, it's the grace and the mercy and the patience of God that has given us all these extra years. It's his patience. Now, of course, that was factored into his plan. But in this age of grace, he has allowed the family of God to grow, to expand, to the point that it includes you and it includes me. I'm thankful for his patience. You guys thankful that he waited? 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. You know, some would say, man, you're pretty slow. You know, for this being the last days, well, where are you? He's not slow. He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I'm thankful for that, but we have to know one day, soon, he's coming back. That should be our expectancy. Don't be caught testing his patience. So these are the last days. Knowing this, we should then expect to see the following things increasing and getting worse. Not only in the world out there, but within a collective professing to be godly, the professing church. And that's a sad thing. Pick up in verse 2. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And we'll stop right there. As we read through that list of ugly behaviors, maybe it stood out to you the use of a word you might not expect to find in the list of last day's behaviors. Did you guys see the word love in there mentioned several times? There will be love in the last days. The problem is that it's a love misplaced. And that makes for a very dangerous environment. It's interesting, if you look around our world, there's this emphasis of love everywhere. You see, love this, we love these people. Love is sung about, you see it all over the place. Yet our world is a dangerous and ugly place. I want to read a lengthy quote from Warren Wiersbe on this passage. And I could have tried to regurgitate it, but I figured I'd just give it to you straight from the horse's mouth. He said this: at least 18 different characteristics are listed here, and Paul probably could have listed more. There's an emphasis on love. Lovers of their own selves. Lovers of money. Lovers of pleasure. More than lovers of God. And he says, the heart of every problem is a problem in the heart. God commands us to love him supremely and our neighbors as ourselves. But if we love ourselves supremely, we will not love God or our neighbors. In this universe, there is God, and there are people, and there are things. Listen to this. We should worship God, love people, and use things. But if we start worshiping ourselves, we will ignore God, push him aside. We will start loving things and using people. If we start worshiping ourselves, we'll ignore God, start loving things and using people. And he says, this is the formula for a miserable life, yet it characterizes many today. The worldwide craving for things is just one evidence that people's hearts have turned away from God. So make a note of love on the list and observe how it is misplaced. Let's talk about a couple of these. First of all, lovers of self. Contrary to popular messaging, you do not need to learn to love yourself in order to love others. That is a load of trash from guess who? The devil. We were born proficient in self-love, and it's God's work, his perfect work, to bring us to the end of that, to where we would be a lover of him and a lover of others. Starting day one, children, they cry when they're hungry, right? They fuss when they want to be held. They scream when you take something from them. You know, talking about kids in church, when Jeremiah was just a little guy, he was doing really good. And he would sit in the service with us. And one day I think he was starting to color on a Bible. And I yanked the pen out of his hand. And he lost it, screaming. I was an assistant pastor and had to carry him out of this message in front of 500 people with my screaming son. That's what we do. God has tasked parents with guiding these kids out of that into a behavior that's governed by the Spirit of God. Now, is this just a kid problem? No. The adults, do they love themselves? If we were to take a group photo, let's say from our church camp, and throw it up on the screen there, who would be the first person you'd look for? Not me. You, right? You'd look for yourself. Why? Because you have a deep-seated, natural love for yourself. Nobody had to teach you that. Pastor Joe Foch, and I want to make sure he gets credit for this. He tells how people will mope around complaining. I don't love myself. I'm so ugly, I hate myself. And he says, you don't hate yourself, you love yourself. If you truly hated yourself, you'd be glad you were ugly. Now, that's a joke, it's a bit harsh, but it's funny because it's got some truth to it. We're natural lovers of ourselves. When people are down in the dumps and they hate themselves, they really love themselves. They wish people loved them more because they think they're so important. And a world turned loose and encouraged to pursue that is a problem. Lovers of self can lead to monstrous, or loving yourself can lead to monstrous behavior, manipulating people and circumstances to get what you think you need. And that's not the love of Christ that we see displayed on the cross, where he laid himself down for us. Lovers of money. Drew and I were just discussing James 5 this last week, and in that chapter, James warns the rich, and in that warning of these rich people, it becomes clear that it's not having the money or the stuff that's the problem. It's how the money is handled. I believe that when someone's love is correctly placed where it should be, they're going to handle their money in a way that glorifies God, and they'll be a blessing with it. James spoke of those who have money and stuff rusting and rotting and being eaten by moths. Well, they are defrauding the laborers who work for them. And he mentions how that will be a witness against them in these last days. James 5:3, your gold and your silver have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. If the rich truly knew these were the last days, they'd handle their money in a way that honored the Lord. So lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. We see this everywhere, the arrogance. I'm not sure of his source, but years back, I heard John Corson tell of a survey in which of the top 10 industrialized nations, American high school students came in 9th or 10th in every academic category. So close to last. Not so good, right? But in the area of self-esteem, guess where they ranked? Number one, right? That's our world. A bunch of kids told they're the best, you know, getting trophies they didn't earn. And I've lived only, you know, just a little over 4 decades, but I can feel the arrogance unchecked and on the rise. Revilers, slanderers. Again, rooted in self-love, people will tear other people down, not caring if they have reliable information. Doesn't matter. The politicians show us this every election cycle. Remember how many commercials you saw for like Tim Sheehy and, you know, all those folks just going back and forth, lobbying shots back and forth. If you want to run for an office, you better not be hiding anything. They're going to find it. And it doesn't really matter. They're gonna make a commercial with something you don't even know about. You're like, I did that? Oh yeah, when I was 5 in kindergarten. And you really don't even have to have done it. They're just gonna put something out there to slander you. They're coming for you. Truth has nothing to do with it. Your present character, it does not matter. Revilers. Next we see disobedient to parents. I'm thankful for the families here in this church who are dedicated to following God's plan, not sparing the rod, raising up their children in the way that they should go. Godly discipline is something that has gone by the wayside. And unfortunately, it hasn't only in the world, but it's also been let go by people within the church who are caving into the pressures of society, the pressures of humanity. Deviating from God's word is asking for disaster. So I'm thankful for you families that are embracing his plan, and for you kids who embrace his will. I'm sure your parents have shared Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 with you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. And what is cool is this honor extends beyond just merely obedience or mere obedience. It's a respect, it's a love, it's a cherishing of your parents. And we're told in that verse that that's the first commandment with a promise. There's a reward as you embrace God's plan. That picture of a healthy home, it's missing in our world. And we see the results around us. It's not good. Now, we could go through the rest of these behaviors and learn something for sure, as we go through each one. But in the interest of time and what's to come, look ahead to verse 5. And note these behaviors. They don't only exist in the context of, you know, this obvious hard opposition to God. Verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with their sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all. But just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. So holding to a form of godliness. Many of these last days behaviors will be present in people who put up a front of godliness. They'll profess God. They'll have, you know, the cross necklace and say, God bless, and have the Philippians 4:13 tattoo and maybe give some money and go to church. But there's something massively wrong with their profession. What's that? They've denied the power of God. They have a form of godliness, but it's devoid of the life-changing power of God at work in their life. What's that?
They want salvation, but not the Lord.
Yeah, they want a ticket to heaven, but they don't want the Lord. That's right. And they haven't been changed. Many years back, I heard an illustration from a pastor, Paul Washer. Maybe you've seen a video or two from him on the internet. But he said, he gave this illustration. I'm just going to share it with you. He said, imagine I came to church late one morning and I got up behind the pulpit and I said, you wouldn't believe what happened to me on the way to church. Got a flat tire, pulled over on the highway, and I got out the tire and the jack, and just as I was stepping around the car, I wasn't paying attention and stepped out into the road, and there was a loaded log truck doing 60. Just smack, hit me. That's why I'm late. He asked, what would your response be to such a claim? Obviously, we'd say he's crazy, right? You're crazy. For one simply cannot come into contact with such incredible power and not be changed. Right? He would be changed, dramatically changed, if that were true. The cross, Christian, isn't a good luck charm that we add to our collection of self-improvements. No, it was a place where an eternity-altering transaction took place. God took on human flesh. He came to this earth. He dwelt among us. He went to the cross, and there he laid down his life. He poured out his blood to deliver you and me from the domain of darkness, to set us free from the bonds of sin, to offer us forgiveness, to rescue us from the penalty hanging over our heads. Because the Son of God shed his powerful blood, our lives are changed. We're set free. And in receiving that finished work, our old sinful nature, we talked about this recently in baptism, it's rendered dead. It's no longer in control anymore. And we are raised up with Christ. Just as Christ was raised from the grave, we are raised as new creations to live for him. And the gospel, you have to understand, it's beautiful because it's powerful. If it wasn't powerful and it didn't do anything, why would we believe it? Why would we receive it? Why would we cherish it? It's the power of God unto salvation, to change lives. And so for one to hold to a form of godliness, but live a life that's not changed, there's a very serious problem. And the last half of verse 5 tells us that we're to avoid these people. People claiming godliness while living a life that's an affront to his sacrifice. And we see mentioned in verse 6, these people entering houses, taking captive weak women weighed down with sins. The idea here is taking advantage of the immature or the gullible in their faith. And this is a thing that the cults do. We see them do for sure. In verse 7, we read this. It says, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Does this speak of the women that these guys are targeting or the ones that are leading them astray? I'd say maybe both. It's a common problem in the so-called church to have people who are always learning, studying, increasing in knowledge. Like they're gaining information, but not of the truth. Specifically, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus. They need to know him. Know that. You can't just know things. You need to know the one who gave his life for your sins. You need to have a relationship with Christ. Now, in verses 8 and 9, Paul, he speaks of these guys, Jannes and Jambres, opposing Moses. Who are they? Well, they were Pharaoh's magicians. We don't have their names listed in Exodus, but other Jewish writings let us know that Jannes and Jambres were these magicians. When Moses performed signs before Pharaoh, remember, they came along and they duplicated them to a degree. And there was clearly some kind of power to a point in their lives behind what they were doing. But eventually this ran out and they had to admit what Moses was doing was the hand of God and we can't stop it. Well, same with these evil men Paul is speaking of who profess godliness and deny its power, who captivate the weak, who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. These guys who oppose the truth, they will not make further progress. Eventually, they will be stopped. They will be exposed. And praise God for that. And while we rejoice that they're going to be exposed, we should not ignore that to a point, they may exhibit signs and wonders. There's a big emphasis in our world on signs and wonders. And, you know, I'll hear people tell about these crazy things they've seen as evidence that something is reliable. Well, we can get ourselves into trouble if our proof of validity is signs and wonders. The enemy has power, and he's a lie. And he will use those things to try to impress and to wow the gullible into believing and following his lie. So we will spare ourselves much trouble if we let the word of God be our standard and the power of the gospel be our proof. And guess what? Those two will never contradict each other. You're never going to see a life changed by the power of the gospel and be like, well, the fruit of that contradicts God's word. Not going to happen. Now, sure, signs and wonders are something that God does. And but what he does, well, again, it will agree with his word. It's not going to lead you off down a different path. So we've had a warning of difficult times. Now, as we keep reading, we're going to see an example of perseverance through those difficult times. Verse 10, Paul speaking, "Now you, Timothy, followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Let's stop there. So Paul points to his own testimony as something Timothy had followed. And this is before, you know, we follow people on social media. This was in real life. Up close and personal, he followed Paul. And I was thinking, you know, it's great to have a testimony on social media, to follow somebody who has a testimony for Christ, but how cool to have a real life, in-person testimony, to have someone in your life that lives for the Lord. I can think of several examples of people who have meant a lot to me because of their testimony of faithfulness to Christ. Well, in Acts 16, we're introduced to Timothy as a young man from Lystra, a city that had been visited by Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. He heard them come through town, pull up and preach in the synagogue and on the streets. Do you guys remember what happened just outside of the city of Lystra? They drug Paul out there and stoned him to what they thought was death. They left him for dead. And somehow, we discussed this in youth group, We don't know exactly what happened. Was he completely healed? Was he miraculously spared? But he gets up from that and he goes back into the city. And he continues on his way, preaching the gospel. He never skipped a beat. Timothy saw that testimony. He heard the message of those guys. And Paul's not bragging. He's just reminding Timothy, as we discuss these professors of godliness with stinky fruit in their lives, observe the fruit that God has produced in my life, what he's done in me. Timothy. Just look at the track record and see if it doesn't smell of Jesus, the one that I know, the one that I love, the one who's changed my life. He says, Timothy, you followed my teaching. You know, Paul's teaching was sound and consistent. You followed my conduct. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. You followed my purpose. We've reviewed Paul's determination in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, to lay hold of that for which Christ had laid hold of him. He had just a drive to pursue that purpose placed on his life. Faith. You followed my faith. Paul will say in the next chapter, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Timothy got to see what that looked like. What would it look like in this man that he loved? And now he sees him in this dungeon, keeping the faith, walking with God. Patience, love, perseverance. I don't know if we often connect love and patience and Paul, but just think for a minute how many times he went into a synagogue and preached to these Jews that he loved, and how many times he was rejected and kicked out. He had such a heart for those in Jerusalem, those Jews in Jerusalem, but they desperately wanted to kill him. Yet he went to them and tried to share Christ with them. Think about how he loved and he cared for Timothy. And I often, when I think about patience in Paul, I think of the Corinthian church and just the trouble they were. They were a church that offered a lot of difficulty and just were kind of a mess. Yet he continued to love them and to persevere in his care for them, not in a strength of his own. Remember what it is that drove him along. It was the love of Christ that compelled him. Way more important than his love for others was his love for the Lord. And really, I believe that's the big difference between his example and the previous evil characters that we discussed. His love and affection was placed in the right place. He was a man consumed with Jesus. He loved his Lord. Now, Timothy, he also followed Paul's sufferings and persecution and saw him endure. Note at the end of verse 11, although Paul said, I endured, he speaks of his endurance. We see here that his endurance is 100% dependent upon Jesus. He doesn't say, I endured, you know, because I'm an apostle. And that's what apostles do. We just endure. We have to, you know. I'll hear people kind of talk like that. No, he says, and it's such a precious statement, he says, out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Out of them all. He doesn't say, you know, there was a couple times God had to step in and, you know, save me. No, out of them all. Every testimony of endurance was the Lord carrying me through, was the Lord rescuing me. And I look back on my own life personally, and I think you can as well, and I see that God has brought me through some difficulties where, you know, I could say I endured, but I know that it was the Lord who brought me out of those things. He's the one who carried me through. And what an awesome testimony it is being proclaimed from the depths of this high security Roman prison. The Lord has rescued me from them all. And maybe if a soldier was looking over his shoulder and saw that, he'd say, yeah, well, let's see if he gets you out of this. Paul was about to receive his release papers. Right? He was about to be transferred home. He would be delivered. And what a precious thing. The Lord never failed. He delivered them from them all. Paul's testimony of enduring persecution is incredible. But you know what? It's not just for apostles. It's for us as well. Verse 12, I already read it. Let's read it again. It says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Indeed, how many who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? All. That's all. How many people here desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? Well, expect persecution. And, you know, it's something to pray about as I meditate on that verse. If our life is void of opposition or persecution, we should pray about our witness. You know, I don't want to purposely go out and stir up the hornet's nest and try to get people to oppose me. That's not what we're called to do. But I think we can ask, Lord, am I being as bold as you would have me to be? You know, if I'm not receiving any kind of opposition, maybe my testimony needs to be brighter. Lord, show me. At some point, some level of persecution is promised. Now, while the godly are persecuted, verse 13, the evil and the imposters are proceeding from bad to worse. Interesting thought. Persecution, it brings purity. God works through it to work in our lives his character, the character of Christ. There's a direction of sanctification that happens through persecution. And set in contrast to that, the evil and the imposters are growing worse, going the other direction in these last days. So when I consider that, as much as I don't want pain and I don't want persecution, I do want that direction of becoming more like Jesus. So I ask the Lord to do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes to keep me close to you. Now, as we finish the chapter, we have an important encouragement. In the face of all the deviant behavior that's out there, we're called to continue in what we know to be true. Verse 14, you, however, Paul speaking to Timothy, the Holy Spirit would speak to us. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There's a call. Timothy, you followed my example. You know, you've seen the persecution I've endured. Godlessness is clearly on the rise. But now it's time for you, Timothy, to walk it out, to continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of. And I really appreciate that line right there, the things that you've learned and become convinced of. That tells me it's a process of learning from God and learning of God. And the more we walk with him and see his faithfulness, the more ours will grow. We become convinced of the things that he's been telling us as we walk with him. In verse 15, Timothy is reminded how from childhood he'd known and studied the scriptures. We talked about it in chapter 1, how his mother and his grandmother were a huge influence on his life, no doubt, leading him in the memorization and meditation of scripture. And Paul tells him, those scriptures, they will give you wisdom leading to salvation through faith. Notice that. He says, through faith. How wonderful in those sacred writings to see the economy of God's grace given to those who walk by faith from start to finish. It's in there. Yeah, God has allowed humanity to go at it from some different angles throughout history, but the only way anyone has ever found favor in the sight of God is through faith, putting their trust in him. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So now we come to verses 16 and 17. And as Adrian mentioned in worship, these are some key passages on the inspiration of Scripture. And as I started to dive into them in my notes, I quickly realized we'll have to just do a quick overview today. And we'll start with these as our introduction to that next section, that next passage entitled Preach the Word. Next week. But what a treasure these verses are, assuring us that what we hold in our hands, what you have in your hands, it's not just the words of godly men. It was penned by hearts literally moved by God. God moved these hearts. And a scripture to jot down that says the same thing as 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. I want to read this to you guys. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. This came, what we have here in our hands, God's word came from people inspired by the Holy Spirit. And yes, Timothy, he grew up on the Old Testament. You might say, well, what about the New Testament? It was rounding into shape as Paul writes 2 Timothy, one of the later books in the New Testament. And it would be included. You can, a verse to jot down is 2 Peter 3:16, where Peter mentions the beloved writing, or the writings of our beloved brother Paul, in the same sentence as the rest of Scriptures. He clearly includes them both together. So all of this is inspired, and it's profitable, we're told. That means useful for teaching. You know, what's happening right now when you go home and have a discussion with your kids and take out God's word and say, here's what God has to say about this. Teaching. God's word is useful for teaching, for reproof and for correction. Very important things. And training in righteousness. I looked at that Greek phrase, and the idea is raising up a child. And I thought, how neat. God's word does that for us. It grows us from our start, you know, as spiritual infants and toddlers, and it matures us. And why do we need this maturing? Why do we need to be taught, reproved, corrected, and trained? It says so we can be adequate, so we can be complete for every good work, prepared for every good work that God has before us. And I just ask you, kind of as we wrap up, we ask this question from time to time. Is it important to spend time in God's word? Only if you want to be adequate. How many people are like, I'd rather not be adequate? We don't want that. Only if you want to be equipped for everything that God has for you. So yes, it's so important. Church, we are in the last days. Difficult times will come. They're here. Ungodliness, it's on the rise. Humanity is running rampant with a misplaced love, ignoring their creator, loving themselves, living for themselves, using people to get what they think they need. And it's in these days we need to hold fast and hold on to God's word to continue in what we've learned. And it's here, as we spend time in God's word, it's not just a list of rules and precepts. There's some wonderful precepts and truths, but it's in here we get to know him. We get to know the living word. We get to have revealed to us the love of Christ, his heart for us. And that's so important, because remember, Paul talked about the love of Christ compelling him. We need it to be God's love that's moving us along, that's driving us along, that's filling our sails, that his love will set our affection straight. And when our love is in the right place, everything else is going to fall in line. And yeah, it's going to be good. So if you're here today and you don't have your affections right, this is something for all of us to pray about. It's time to get right, to repent, go before the Lord. I think that's something we can revisit on a regular basis with the Lord. Lord, are my affections where they should be? Maybe you're here and you don't even know if you have a relationship with God. It's time to get right and to repent. And, you know, as Weldon mentioned, to cry out to the Lord to save you, but not just to save you, but to be your Lord, to be your master, to turn the control center, your heart, over to him and to say, I'm tired of trying to do this on my own. I need you. Clearly, I'm not headed in the right direction. I need a Savior. I need a Lord. I need a restored relationship with my Creator. So I urge you, if that's you, don't wait. Don't put it off. The Lord's coming back. Today's the day to get right with God. And I would just invite you guys to seek out a brother or sister, talk with me after service. We'd love to pray with you. But the gospel is super simple. We're all lost. We need a Savior. And Christ came to this earth to do that, to save us. And he paid the price no one else could pay. He went to the cross and shed his blood for our sins. And then he rose again 3 days later. And he invites us to receive that gift that he's given us and to be forgiven, to be washed in his blood. And all we have to do is receive it. Say, yes, I want you. So you can cry out to him in your seat as we close in prayer and say, Lord, save me. But again, I would ask you to pray with someone, to ask a brother or sister to explain things to you, to help answer questions, and to be there to encourage you and to help disciple you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, that it is good for us, Lord. Thank you how for all the ways that you've used it to instruct me, Lord, and to correct me and to train me. And Lord, I recognize the need for that to continue every single day. And I pray for each and every one of us that we would be freshly awakened to the beauty of your word and how you work through it. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give us the strength to be faithful in your word, Lord, and to be open to what you would say and to be changed day by day as we spend time with you. May we know your love in a greater way and be those who are compelled by that love to live for you and to love those around us. We can only do this as you strengthen us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.